Christian. She's the daughter of a pastor in town. 2 years ago, her mother died of cancer. It was a bit shaking to her because she thought the Lord was going to heal her mother. She said Christians from all the various church groups in town were praying for her mother. And he's got a charismatic background, whatever. But they said, you know, 2 years ago, everything sort of came into clarity, and we determined what we wanted was just to follow the Lord, follow his word. We wanted to just be obedient to the word of God. And so they're just so hungry for truth, just asking question after question, writing it down. And so you can be praying for them. I'm going to try and have another little session with him a little later in the day, but pray for them. Had a nice conversation with the Muslim gentleman. He gave me his card, asked for my card, said he wants to communicate by email. So you can be praying for him as well. Didn't get around to talk to a lot of people last night, but anyway, I was very encouraged, and trust the Lord will help us tonight as well. But we're looking at the subject of the parables of the Lord Jesus, the stories he told, and in the introductory paragraph, I mentioned that a proverb is an extended metaphor, right? And a parable is an extended proverb, and an allegory is an extended parable. Right? So a metaphor is simply linking two things together in our minds. This is like that. And as you know, similes are draw a connection using like or as. A metaphor usually is a stronger form where one thing is said to be something else. But metaphorical language is simply linking in our mind two similar things where we look for the point of similarity. Right? So some of the simile, some of the metaphorical language in the Old Testament we read, to us is rather humorous today that, you know, my bride is like an army terrible with banners, or her teeth are like flocks of goats on the hillside. You know, it's the sort of thing that you whisper sweet nothings in a young lady's ear. You know, for a fat girl, you don't sweat much. The sort of thing that, you know, wins her heart over. But anyway, we have these metaphorical statements. Well, then when we come to a proverb generally does make some association, but it adds a moral, right? A pithy, self-contained sermon, a one-sentence sermon, and it has a moral in it. So a metaphorical language is drawing a likeness. It's getting us to think, how is this like that? But then when we get to a proverb, we've gone one step further, and we're learning that, for example, earthly choices have eternal implications. And now the ideas are not simply one thing like another, but the consequences of decisions and so on. Morals. There's a moral application included in the metaphorical language. We have a proverb. And then you go from a proverb to a parable. Now we don't just have a sentence. Now we have a short story. And it has a plot. There's a crisis. There's a problem. And there's an answer. So all of the parables, you know, the lost sheep is found, whatever it might be, there's some storyline. It's very short, very, very sketchy. There's not a lot of detail in the story. But it's a story just the same. Then we go to an allegory. And an allegory, again, is usually taken from a real event or a series of events in the real world, and lessons are being drawn from it. And usually, as I mentioned, a parable has one point, an allegory will have a series of points. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory, right? It's a whole series of connections. And we mentioned the one in Galatians, where you have two women, two sons, two covenants, two Jerusalems, etc., etc. Little humorous story. Bill Pell was preaching in the streets of Grand Rapids years ago in the open air, and a man came along and said, Hey, mister, if you can answer one question for me, I'll stand here and listen to you. So what's your question? If God is our father, who is our mother? And he quoted the allegory in Galatians, the Jerusalem, which is from above, which is the mother of us all. Now he said, sir, don't move till I'm finished. So we have the concept of the allegory, which is a whole series of connections being made. And we warned ourselves not to turn parables into allegories. In other words, there's one point that's being made. You start to make a whole series of points, and the danger is that we're actually making more of the parable than was intended. Now, on page 5, which is where we are today, we have 19 parables of the coming king. And let me read to you this, a quotation from Ada Habershon. It's at the bottom of the previous page. Our Lord gives a very complete picture of his own character and work in the parables. He is not only the humble sower, the patient shepherd, the eager seeker for goodly pearls or treasure, but he is the master, the judge, the king. The people knew him as one born in a stable, but he revealed his noble birth. They saw his sorrow. He looked forward to the joy. We need to ponder prayerfully these marvelous unfoldings of himself. And the more we do so, the more shall we be able to discern the ever-fresh beauties that lie hidden in these seemingly simple stories. Like Rembrandt, who in the Surrender of Breda painted himself into the picture, or Norman Rockwell, who very often would put himself into one of his little paintings. The Lord Jesus paints himself into the parables. And it's important for us to see what his self-portraits are, how Jesus presents himself in these stories, right? And there are some very moving stories. For example, he himself says, he for joy sold all that he had. He gave up all that he had for joy. It was not a reluctant thing. The Lord Jesus was happy to do it, right? And he himself tells us the story. It's in story form, but obviously he is painting himself into all of these parables. He may be the rock on which the wise man builds. He may not always be a human being, portrayed as a human being, but the Lord Jesus paints himself time and again in these parables. So it's a good thing for us to have a hard look at that. So I've included on page 4 the 60 parables of the Lord Jesus, and I encourage you to become familiar with them and the punchline, so to speak, so you can use these stories, use these illustrations in your sharing of the gospel or in ministry to the Lord's people. So then, page 5, I have these 19 parables of the coming king. And I'm not going to have a remedial reading course here, but I would appreciate if you'd take some time just to read these brief descriptions of these parables, because, you know, the concept of the kingdom, the coming king, is something that we're not very good at. We tend to skip over the kingdom. We think about the rapture, and then it's the eternal state, and there's not much in between there. But the idea that he must reign, God is going to vindicate his son. And he not only is going to reign, he's going to reign from the very city where he was taken out to be crucified. And he's going to rule over the very people who put him there. They shall look on him whom they pierced. And the Lord Jesus is going to triumph gloriously, and his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we need to be longing for that day when the Lord Jesus gets his due. And when the name that is now used in defamation will be used in acclamation, and Muhammad will get down on both his knees, and the Buddha, and the Baha'u'llah, and Joseph Smith, and Adolf Hitler, and the devil himself, and they will all acknowledge. I don't think they'll be forced to do it, quite frankly. God has gone to a lot of trouble not to force people to do things. What would it be if a bully makes you say uncle, right? There's no joy in that. I believe that at that moment, it will be so obvious that Jesus has won the day that it will be the confession of every soul, you win. And God will be vindicated because, you know, a lot of people have thought, is this any way to accomplish God's purposes? Like, couldn't God do a better job than this? But as I mentioned before, while we believe Jesus is altogether lovely, we're not so sure he's done all things well. But in that day, according to 1 Corinthians 15, after the Lord Jesus has put everything else in place, we see not yet all things put under him, but there's a day when everything will be put in place. God says, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And everything will be put in place with one exception, says Paul. And that exception is the Lord Jesus himself. And so the Lord Jesus, in one more act of humiliation, will submit himself to a final audit by God the Father. And God the Father will examine everything the Son has done and will declare it perfect. And at that point, he will then say to his Son, now take your own throne. He's been sitting on the Father's throne all these centuries. Take your own throne. The Lord Jesus will ascend the steps to his own throne. He will sit down upon that throne. And at that moment, the cry will go out through eternity, through the universe, Jesus. And at that word, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And for one moment in all of history, every God-conscious creature will be agreed about one thing. He's the Lord. And for one moment in all of history, every God-conscious creature will fulfill the purpose for which they were created. It will be to the glory of God the Father. Imagine that. Every creature will give glory to God in that moment. And the kingdoms of the earth will become the kingdom of God and of his Son. In other words, when the final kingdom is revealed, there's a very interesting YouTube. It's a fellow who grew up as New York City East Side Jew, liberal Jew, went to Hollywood. He worked for some of the most liberal shows in Hollywood. And he said, I was a typical Democrat liberal. But he calls himself a September 12th Republican. Because he said, when September 11 came, I said to my friends, we've got to go to the aid of America. And they said, what? America doesn't deserve our help. He said, it was like me sitting in a restaurant with another friend. And he tells me he hates his wife. And I don't believe him. I think he loves his wife. He's been with her all these years. He's got two daughters just like her. And then I look out the window and I see that two thugs are beating up his wife who's walking down the sidewalk. And I say, we've got to go help her. And he says, nah, she probably deserves it. Then I know he hates his wife. Now, he talks about how liberals think. And this is his scenario, whether it's true or not. This is what he says. He said, all through history, men have tried every religion, every philosophy, every form of government, and nothing has brought in paradise. And when the liberals look at the scenario, they say, you know why we don't have paradise? Well, because there's war. And there's war because there's poverty, there are differences. There are poor and rich people, there are people who have different points of view, different disagreements, and they fight over it. So it's kind of the Beatles, you know, if there were no national borders, no heaven, no hell, in other words, no religion to argue about, no politics to argue about, everybody get along. So they say the way to get to that point is to elevate every bad thing and to denigrate every good thing so that nothing matters. And there's no disagreement, and there's nothing to fight about, and then at last we'll have paradise. That's their thinking. He says, it's not that the liberals are wrong on some things. They're wrong on everything. They're as wrong can be on everything. Like when you promote teenage promiscuity, and you say this is a good thing. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? That they've taken the worst things and elevated them. They're trying to break every barrier. They're trying to destroy every moral stand. And their objective is to produce a flat line when no one has any objection to anything. No one has any argument about anything. Nothing is of any value. Then we'll have paradise. That's his view. He's a secular guy. He's not a Christian. But that's his view. Right? Well, there's one form of government that the world has never tried. And it's rule by a servant. Right? The Lord Jesus said, you know how it is with the Gentiles? Everybody has a boss. Everybody's boss has a boss. All the way up to the top. And when you become the prime minister or president, everybody's your boss. Everybody tells you what to do. He says, so shall it not be among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. And the one who's greatest of all is the servant of all. In other words, the way up is down. You got to fight your way to the bottom. There's lots of room down there. But you got to fight your way down. And the reason is, you know, the early Christians were accused of turning the world upside down. They weren't. It was already upside down because of sin. They were turning it right side up. It's just your point of view, isn't it? And so people who look like they're fighting their way to the top are actually going to the bottom because it's upside down. And those who are humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God and going to the bottom, in the end, they'll be at the top. Look at Philippians 2. The Lord Jesus goes down to the bottom. Where is he? He's at the top, right? The way up is down. I was in Paris years ago. I don't speak French. Very little, anyway, and I'd been fooled once. I came to the taxi stand, and I said, who speaks English here? The guy says, I speak English. So we got in the taxi, and we headed off, and I said I wanted to go to the Louvre and so on, and he said, I speak English. That's all the English he knew, was I speak English. So, you know, I was a stranger, and you took me in. So I got lost in the underground, and I wanted help to get up to the street. And I went to an information kiosk, and I said, how do I get up to the street? And he said, go down there. There's some stairways going down. He says, go down there. I thought, oh, boy, here we go again. So I said, you know, you think if they don't understand you, then shout. Then they'll understand, you know. So, no, I want to go up to the street. He said, sir, you don't have to shout. I speak English. You have to go down to go up, he said. There's a railway line through here, and you have to go underneath that, and then you'll find the way to the street. You have to go down to go up. Well, that's the message of the Bible, isn't it? You have to go down to go up. And the one who sits in the highest place of the universe is there because he took the lowest place. He's the glory bearer because he was the sin bearer. He was the he bore our sorrows, right? He took the lowest place. He went down to the bottom, says Jonah. He went down there to prepare the place to lay the everlasting arms. So no matter how far down we go, we can always say, underneath are the everlasting arms. You feel you're on the bottom? You're not on the bottom. He went to the bottom, right? And so this is God's principle. And so as we go down, God elevates us. God lifts us up. Before honor is humility. That's the path. You got to go down to go up. So the Lord Jesus is going to be manifested in that day, and we will be manifested with him. It's a cute little line, isn't it? When he appears in glory, that we shall appear with him. When the President of the United States or the Prime Minister, you know, during the day, they've got somebody who shines their shoes and makes their breakfast and makes their bed and plans their day for them and all the rest. But when it's time for the official photos out in the Rose Garden, do they say, wait, no, don't take the picture yet. Here, George, he shines my shoes. Come on in, George, get in the picture here. And this is Mary, she cooks my breakfast. And no, they don't appear with them in glory, do they? But the Lord Jesus says, you're all going to appear with me. You're going to share in the glory. It's just amazing, isn't it, to think of it, that we shall reign with him. So this is a very significant idea in the Bible, this whole concept of the servant king. And why will God be just? How will he be seen to be right in taking away the kingdoms from the Gentiles and giving them to us? Well, because in that day when the kingdom is manifested, it will be seen that the only ones who qualify to reign in that kingdom are servants. They're the only ones who qualify, right? So this concept of the servant king, the way the Lord Jesus presented this message, has brought such scorn and disdain upon the Lord Jesus. The Jews, they despise this idea that Jesus let people kick him around and crucify him, right? The Muslim, they just can't understand that. Why would God ever have his son treated like that? It's impossible. Jesus didn't die on the cross. He couldn't have done that. But this is the message of the Bible, that the highest one took the lowest place. And on the basis of that, he deserves to reign, because God is looking for servants. He's not looking for great people to do his work on earth. He's looking for ordinary folks who want God to be great through them. Right? He's not looking for superstars. He's looking for servants who want God to be great through their lives. So this series on the king and his kingdom, a fascinating study, because again, these are self-portraits. This is how Jesus describes the events, the coming kingdom, and what beautiful portraits we have painted by the Savior himself. Well, now, I want to get on to this page 6, a case study, the parables of Matthew 13. And I'm going to start off by having some large-lunged young man stand up and read some of this to us, all right? So you've got your Matthew 13 open. So let's have somebody read Matthew 13, 1 to 16 in a good loud voice, with emphasis. All right, Jay. Thank you kindly. All right. Just some general observations. The Gospel of Matthew is subdivided into sections by a little Greek word, teleo. Teleo. And it's translated in our English Bible, finished or ended or something like that, or fulfilled. And if you look for that little word, you'll see that it's kind of a sub-conclusion. So when he had finished these sayings, when he had ended these parables, and we have such a statement at the end of this chapter. So this is coming to a division point in the book of Matthew, and he's giving us here at this sort of climax, this collection of parables, these actually eight parables, seven plus one, present to us an overview of teaching regarding man's relationship to God. And these seven parables at the beginning of the chapter, the first four are given at the seaside, the last three are given in the house, and then Jesus gives one concluding kind of a sentence parable describing not the kingdom, but the person who is instructed concerning the kingdom, the person who understands the other seven parables. Okay, so it's kind of the case that the parables are contained in. And he's saying, sort of as he closes the chapter, he says now, the person who understands these things is like someone who has a treasure upon which they can draw of things new and old, and they can benefit from this. They're a wise householder, and they have this treasure. They know the resource they have, and they know how to use it. Okay? So it's not specifically talking about another aspect of the kingdom. It's simply saying if you understand these principles, the mysteries of the kingdom. And, you know, one of the descriptions of believers in the New Testament is that we are stewards of the mysteries. These are treasures that have been given to us. We are confidants of heaven. We know more about what's going on in the world than the news anchors and the pundits and the talking heads that come on the television and tell us what's happening in the world. They don't have a clue. You'll never hear on the evening news how many people got saved today. Right? There's another whole world here that the unbeliever doesn't even see. There's a spiritual reality in this world that the unbeliever doesn't get, right? Remember one time seeing a clip of Ireland, of Belfast during the Troubles. And it showed these soldiers with full riot gear, flak jackets and masks and guns at the ready, and they were kind of hiding in doorways and looking around for snipers, you know. And at the same time, there was this old lady walking up to the market with her wee bonnet on, you know, and a long coat and her grocery bag. And she's walking along, and these guys are, you know, like this, and she's just sort of plodding along down the street going to the market. And, you know, I looked at that, and I thought, how like the world this is. You know, people just kind of plodding along, doing their thing, and meanwhile, there's this battle going on, this battle raging in the world, and we're engaged in that battle. And the battle is over the souls of men. And they don't even know what's going on. And we're contending in prayer, crying out to God for help, and reaching out, doing exploits for God. And it's like it's two layers. It's almost like somebody's put two films, one on top of the other, right? So here the Lord Jesus is describing this other world. And he's sort of pulling back the veil. And as he does, he gives us two different views of how things appear. So in the first four, he gives to the multitude at the seaside. And that's a very expressive picture, isn't it? It's like the setting is the story. So here's a multitude of people, and they're at the seaside, and he's speaking to them, and he's essentially saying, this is how it looks. This is how it looks to the world. People will say things like this. Look, you know, Jesus mustn't have had a very good message because he came 2,000 years ago, and things are worse today than they were then. So obviously he's not doing a very good job, is he? If he came to save the world, it's going to hell in a handbasket, and he's not doing a very good job. Right? Because they don't understand what his mission was. His mission was not to save the world, but to save people out of the world. And that new society which he is establishing out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, he's right on schedule. So in the second half, the second section, these other three parables, he doesn't tell them how it appears. He tells them how it really is. So notice in the first four parables by the seaside, he emphasizes the sabotage and subterfuge of the enemy. In the first one, chapter 13, verses 3 to 9, and then explained in 18 to 23, we have the parable of the sower. And you remember that the Lord Jesus said, if you don't understand this one, how will you understand the other parables? And I illustrated this by saying, like in a math text, the textbook will give you a question and then it will answer it for you. And it'll show you how to do all the other questions the same way. So what we have in the first story is the story itself plus the explanation, and Jesus feels that's a sufficient code to show us how to think through the other parables and how to draw the right conclusions. So, this is chapter 13 is the watershed, so to speak. At the end of chapter 12, the Lord Jesus is officially rejected by the Jewish people. You know that Matthew chapter 1 begins the beginning of the generation or the genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And if I were a book editor, I'd read that and say, wait a minute, that's not right. Abraham came before David. It should read the son of Abraham, the son of David. But in actual fact, the Spirit of God's got it right, and I would have had it wrong. Because that statement, the son of David, the son of Abraham, is a kind of table of contents to the whole book, isn't it? Now, the son of David was given a throne. The son of Abraham was given an altar. And in the first half, up to the end of chapter 12, the Lord Jesus presents himself as the rightful heir to the throne of David. And he's rejected. And so from chapter 13 on now, he presents himself as the son of Abraham. And he makes his way to Mount Moriah to offer himself as a sacrifice. So that's a kind of overview of the whole book, isn't it? And so the Lord Jesus now, having been officially rejected, he now sends his followers into the world. So now he's talking not about going after the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now he's talking about a mighty harvest. The field is the world, he says. Oh, this is a big change, isn't it? It's like in John's gospel. The Gospel of John is also divided into two, the coming and the going of the Lord Jesus. And he comes into the world and then he's going to the Father. And in this coming into the world in the first half of John's gospel, again through chapter 12, we have the Lord Jesus and he speaks about his own, right? He came unto his own. That's how the first section of John begins. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Now there, the phrase, his own, is a code word for the nation of Israel. But then, when we get to chapter 13, it begins again with the phrase, his own. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. But now, his own means a different thing than the his own in chapter 1, doesn't it? Now, he leaves the multitude, and he goes into the house. He takes them into the upper room, and now he is ministering to his own. He's taking these who are the spiritual sons of Abraham, and he is commissioning them and training them, and he's sending them out to the world. And once again, in John 13 through 17, it's the world that's in view, no longer the house of Israel. They've rejected him. He came to his own. His own received him not. Now, here we are in the second half of the verse, as many as received him. To them gave he the right to become the sons of God, the children of God. And so, Matthew presents the Lord Jesus up to the end of chapter 12 as the son of David, offering the kingdom to Israel. We will not have this man to reign over us. And so now the Lord Jesus takes this little company of his own, takes them into the house, and he reveals to them in the next three parables how it really is, the triumph of the cross, the victory of grace, the great number of those who are saved, both the treasure in the field, speaking of, as Malachi says, they shall be mine in the day that I make up my treasures, the nation of Israel. These are the stones, like the stones on the breastplate of the high priest. The children of Israel, those who are true Israel, those who have put their trust in the Lord. And then, of course, the pearl of great price that comes out of the sea. Now, a pearl is also a semi-precious gem. The difference is, it's the only gem whose value is not increased by cleaving it. It's an organic unity. Now, if you don't feel too much like a pearl, just remember that a pearl is simply an irritation covered over with something precious. And that's who we are, isn't it? An irritation covered over with something precious. And so the picture of the church, an organic unity, one body. A different picture than the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, right? Than the individual believers among the Jews. That's a different picture than the other. But both of them come together. These are both his treasure. They're both his own. They've cost him everything. Remember, he sold everything to buy the field and to purchase that precious treasure. And this pearl of great price, he calls it, which he has paid for in order to have as his own. All right, so in the first story, we have the sower. And we mentioned yesterday there are four kinds of ground. It's important to begin to connect the dots right at the start here, because there are people who get into a lot of trouble because they think that the plant is the person. So when they see a plant growing and then withering away, they say, boy, what happened there? It's possible to lose your salvation, to be a child of God and then to be a child of the devil or something. Well, no, that's not the picture. The picture is four different kinds of ground. The seed is the Word of God. The reception of the seed may be either a total rejection, superficial acceptance, or acceptance, shall we say, a deep reception of the Word of God. Those who utterly reject it, the hard road has made them hard, and they rebuff the Word of God. They reject it outright. It doesn't just lie there waiting for their acceptance. Like, well, you know, when I decide to get saved, I will. He that hardens his heart, hardens his neck, will be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. A person who hardens themselves to the truth, the seed doesn't just lie there, does it? The birds came and stole it away. So the idea that, well, I can get saved anytime I want to, the Lord Jesus said, you mean business to enter in. You get on with it, because he will not always strive. When once the master has closed the door, there's no getting in then, right? So there's the warning of the hardened heart, and there's the warning of the closed door. And these are two different things, of course. The one we do ourselves, and the other he does. He says, that's it. Time's up. And we need to impress upon people the urgency. Today's the day of salvation. Now, it's interesting that when you read that verse in the New Testament, it's not quoted to the lost, it's quoted to the Christians. Right? When Paul is describing a servant, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Why does he quote it there? Well, if today's the day that people are to get saved, what day is it we ought to tell them today's the day? Is tomorrow the good day? If today's the day of salvation, then today's the day we need to tell them today's the day, right? I think that's Paul's point there. So different types of soil, different types of hearts. Those who utterly reject the truth, the assumption that they can get saved any time, should not be taken for granted. God in his mercy may speak to them. And there are wonderful stories of that, right? I had an uncle, a great uncle, my grandmother's brother. And when he was a young man, 21, a young preacher just starting out from Vancouver came to St. Catharines. His name was Hector Alves. And he preached the gospel there. And my great uncle, my Uncle Russ, drove him every day in the buckboard to the meeting, drove him home, slept in the same bedroom with him, I think for several weeks. And one night he sat behind, he talked to the preacher, he almost got saved, but he said no. And by his own confession, for the next 53 years, he never had an anxious thought about his soul. The only one in our whole family not saved. And prayer was made for Uncle Russ every day. He moved to California, became a millionaire, married this very worldly woman. They were part of the country club, bridge, you know, jet-setting around the world. And then at 73 or 74, he had a heart attack. And he thought he was going to die, and he began to think about his soul. His wife was still working. They lived in the Bay Area, but they had a place down in Palm Beach or Palm Springs. So he went down to Palm Springs and basically locked himself in. And he wouldn't answer the phone, hardly ate, hardly slept. He just read the Bible. And he did this for a whole week, almost nonstop. He'd fitfully sleep an hour or two, get up, read it again, and he couldn't get it. He couldn't make sense of it. And he thought, maybe God's taken me at my word. Maybe I'm not going to get saved. Well, Sunday evening came, and he knew if I could find a gospel hall around here, I know they always preach the gospel Sunday night. And he looked up in the phone book. There's a little gospel hall there, tight as the bark on a tree. You need a shoehorn to get in there. He went down to this little building, sat in the back row. An old preacher got up to preach. It was Hector Alves. 53 years later, from St. Catharines, Ontario, to Palm Springs, California, the same preacher. And my Uncle Russ got saved that night. Within 2 weeks, Hector Alves was in heaven. It's the grace of God. But you can't count on it, right? That's the point. You can't presume on God. There is mercy with God that he may be taken advantage of. No, that he may be feared. Take God seriously. Well, then you have this thorny ground. And the thorny ground superficially receives the word of God. But when persecution comes, when hard times come, they say, that's it, I've had it. I mean, if this is what Christianity is, forget it. They've never let the word of God get in where it matters. And so the very thing that causes a plant with roots to flourish causes a plant with no roots to wither. Now again, what is the plant? The plant is the visible evidence that the Word of God has taken some effect. We don't know what kind of effect. It may be superficial, it may be deep. We don't know that. But when the hard times come, it proves whether it's real or not. And then you have the... That was the stony ground. Then you have the thorny ground. And the thorny ground is the person who becomes distracted by cares, riches, and pleasures. And other things choke out the influence of the Word of God. The person who says, I like you folks, I like how you sing, I like how you look after your kids, I'm going to bring my family along here, you know. But then the winter comes and it's hockey season and she disappears and she's not there and you stop her and say, hey, well, where are you? And, well, you don't expect us to give up hockey, do you? And this, and that, and the other thing, and the other thing, and the other thing. Everything else is more important than the Word of God. And what happens is that these other things choke out the influence of the Word of God so that after a while, there's no evidence that they've even heard the Word of God. Right? And then you have the good ground. And notice what the Lord Jesus says about this. How much... should you expect from a corn of wheat that falls into good ground? This is not a rhetorical question. Yeah, 30, 60, 100-fold. Now, 100-fold is 10,000% return, right? 100% return is two. You put one in, you get two. That's 100%. So you put in one and you get 100-fold. That's 10,000% return. Years ago, I was out in Saskatchewan at a camp, and they asked me to speak on evolution creation to the young people. And I did, and I used an illustration. One of the things I talked about was the balance of nature. You know what happened in Australia when they brought rabbits in? The rabbits took over. They had no natural predator. And then they brought in the dogs to kill the rabbits, and they ended up with the dingoes, and they had to build fences across Australia to keep out the dingo dogs because they were killing all their sheep. That's like kudzu in the south, you know? You know the way to get rid of kudzu is move north. Like, it just keeps growing. You can't stop it. Because in Japan, it had natural predators, but here it doesn't. It just grows wild. So the illustration was, if the latest model in the evolutionary chain was the common housefly, if there was nothing, no frogs to zap it, no people with fly swatters, if there was nothing more advanced than the common housefly, in 1 year, from two houseflies, you would produce a blanket of flies 10 feet thick covering the earth. Okay? Anyway, after this farmer came to me and he said, look, I really appreciated what you said, but that one illustration, that was way out of whack. It spoiled the whole thing. I said, well, you know, that's geometric progression. You ever hear the story about the guy who invented chess? And when the king was so pleased, he said he would give him his weight in gold. And the man said, well, he'd rather have something else. If he would put a grain of wheat on the first square, two on the second, four on the next, eight on the next, double it each time, the 64 squares of the chessboard, he'd rather have the wheat. Well, the king thought he got off easy, so he agreed to that. I said to the man, how much wheat do you think that was? He said, I don't know. I said, well, now you're a wheat farmer, so you can afford this. Here's the deal. If it's less than, say, 100 tons, I'm wrong, and I'll pay you your weight in gold. Now, if it's more than 100 tons, then you're wrong, and you owe me the wheat. Well, he goes home, and he starts working it out. Well, he ran out of digits on his computer at, you know, 20, or his calculator, 21 squares. So he had to get his friend at the university to run it up, and he figured out how many grams in a grain and so on. He figured it all out. And the answer he came up with was 105 million metric tons of grain. He asked for time to pay, and I graciously gave it to him. Okay, 105 million metric tons of grain. And I said to him, imagine if you put it in the ground instead of on a chessboard. Right? We can all count the number of grains in a head, but how many of us can calculate how many fields of wheat are in a single kernel? The corn of wheat who fell into the ground and died was the Lord Jesus. How many in the harvest that he's bringing in? A great company that no one can number out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And it can all be traced back to one corn of wheat. Now, was Jesus exaggerating when he said that, yeah, there's some wheat that gets stolen, there's some that gets choked, some that withers, but there's some that takes root. And it produces some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. How many lives do you think William McDonald touched? It was 10,000? It'd be more than that, wouldn't it? He's probably the world's greatest unknown author. He had the most successful gospel tracts. I talked to the editor of Good News Publishers, and he said, Bill McDonald's tracts, most of them didn't even have his name on it. Here's a man, a world's bestseller, and he never took 1 cent of royalty from anything that he published. Only heaven will tell, right? I mean, somebody led Moody to Christ. Somebody led Spurgeon to Christ. Were they a 100-fold Christian? See, we can't even calculate that from one generation of wheat to the next, right? We pass from the scene. But our work goes on. The prayers we prayed, as soon as they enter into heaven, they're eternal. Prayers Jesus prayed 2,000 years ago, they're still being answered, right? That they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that's still being answered. And my great-grandmother's prayers for my Uncle Russ, she was long in glory before her prayers were answered. Donald Ross used to pray, as far as his family was concerned, that not a hoof would be left behind. And sometimes it's generations before you find that out, right? We were talking about this the other day, about Fred Lane, a missionary in Angola, whose wife died of Blackwater fever, and his boy got so bitter against the gospel and Christianity, he went to Canada, went to Laval University, married a Catholic, converted to the Catholic Church. And that was the last they heard of him. Well, I was out in Alberta at a conference talking to a man in the food line. I asked him his name. He said, Fred Lane. I said, that's interesting. There was a famous missionary, Fred Lane, in Angola. He said, yeah, that was my grandfather. I said, your grandfather? Yeah. Well, I said, Fred Lane only had one son, and he went and joined the Catholic Church. Yeah. He said, yeah, I was going through for a Jesuit priest. And I was in my last semester. And I was sent up to northern Alberta to work in an orphanage, and the man who worked at the orphanage was a Christian, and he led me to Christ. I said, well, whatever happened to your dad? He said, he was clearly saved on his deathbed. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. We have no idea, right? So I was sitting at a round table down in Fullerton, California, at a missionary conference, and there was a man, a swarthy, skinned man, obviously Middle Eastern descent, sitting beside me. And I introduced myself, and he told me his name was Christo Ayub. And I said, well, how did the gospel come to your family? Well, he said, I belong to an Orthodox family, proud Orthodox Lebanese family. And he said, my mother and I went to visit grandma in Beirut. And my uncle lived with my grandmother. And he had felt that his cousins had double-crossed him. So he went and got a bomb. He was going to have a banquet for them all and then blow them up. You wonder why there are problems in the Middle East. These are his cousins. But anyway, he got caught by the secret police, and there was a big shame. I don't think he went to jail, but a big fine, and he was publicly shamed. And so he's really bummed out about this. Well, he was working at his store one day, and this Syrian college student came in. And he was paying his way through school by shining shoes. Can I shine your shoes? Sure. So the fellow gets down. He says, just before I shine your shoes, I wonder if I could read you something. Okay. So he pulls this little book out of his pocket, and he reads, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And he put it away, and he continued to shine the shoes, took the money, and left. Well, this really irritated this guy. Like, we're Christians, you know, and these Syrians, most of them are Muslims. He's coming in here and reading the Bible to me? It really got him angry. So at lunch, he came home, and he stormed in the house, and he said to the grandmother, we had an old Bible, an Arabic Bible. I want you to find it for me before I get home from work. She says, I have no idea where it is. He said, look, God created the world in 6 days. You can find it in 4 hours, and if you don't, I'll kill you. And he stormed off to work. So they search the house. They find this Bible up in the attic. And when he comes home, he takes it in, goes into his bedroom, slams the door. Supper time comes, not interested. Finally, they go to bed. Well, he said, I was sleeping beside my mother in this bedroom, and I woke up 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And here's my hard-hearted uncle on his knees weeping beside my mother's bed. Oh, sister, forgive me. I've been such a wicked man. God has forgiven me of all my sins. Well, the family said he'd gone mad. They sent him to a psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist said he's been brainwashed by the Protestants. He said, look, there were no Protestants involved. This Syrian shoeshine boy read me one sentence from the Bible. I found the Bible, I read it, I found it myself. But Christo said, we knew that only God could have changed my uncle. One by one, the family got saved. Christo, however, his grandfather told him, if you remain true to the Orthodox Church, you'll inherit all my money. And so Christo determined he was going to stick with it, you see. But he was at school one day during catechism class. a boy started arguing with the priest and said that baptism was not necessary for salvation. And the priest said, how do you know these things? I have a Bible. You have a Bible? Yeah. Do you have it with you? Yeah. Bring it to me. So he brings his Bible up to the priest. The priest starts tearing the pages out of the Bible. Says, I have a good use for these, pointing to the toilet. Christo runs out of the room, goes to the principal. I'll never return to that class. Why not? This man, he's supposed to teach us the Bible. He despises the Bible. So dejectedly, his faith in the Orthodox Church destroyed, little Christo makes his way home. He says, I always had to cut through a graveyard to get home. It never bothered me before. But as I walked through the graveyard, the Spirit of God said to me, Christo, if those were your bones under the marble, where would you be? He said, I ran all the way home, ran up to my bedroom, got down on my knees, and this is what I said, oh God, I read your book. I can't live like that. Do to me what you did to my uncle. And if you won't help me now, you have no right to judge me when I stand before you at last. Oh, man. God loves boldness and faith. And little Christo got saved. Okay, the whole family gets saved, except for the old grandfather. Christo's at a meeting one night, and the young man is speaking, and he says, you know, everyone in my family was saved except me. And he said, I'd come home from a party, and my father would be in the bedroom at a chair, kneeling, weeping, praying for me. And finally he died, and he willed me, among other things, his chair where he prayed for me and his Bible. He said, I hated it. I couldn't sit in the chair. And sometimes I'd take the Bible, I wanted to throw it out the window, but I couldn't do it. And finally one day I sat down in that chair and I opened the Bible and I just started turning the pages and I came to one page that was tear-stained. And there was a spot my father had put his finger so often he wore the page through. It was right at the verse, thou shalt be saved and thy house. And here he was pleading for his boy. And he just bowed his head and trusted Christ. Well, Christo came home from the meeting so convicted that he hadn't been serious enough about praying for his grandfather, who was living with them. And so he said to his wife, I'm going to stay all night in prayer for my grandfather. Went to work the next day, got a call at noon from his wife. She said, you won't believe what I'm hearing coming from the bedroom. Your grandfather's walking, pacing around, saying, blood of Jesus cleanse me. I'm a wicked man. I'm a wicked man. The old guy got saved at 94, baptized, came into the assembly there in Beirut. Now, here's the point of the story. Probably not till he gets to heaven will the shoeshine boy know what God did with one Bible verse. Christo Ayub now has a ministry to Muslims all over the world. I told the story one place, a man came up to me and said, you know, I'm part of that harvest. Christo Ayub's son witnessed to me at the factory where we work, and I got saved. See, we don't have the big picture. We give a gospel tract out. We never know what happens to it. I was walking through downtown Vancouver, came around the corner, the worst part of Vancouver, from the rescue mission downtown. And this old flea bag hotel, the Drake Hotel, an outpost of hell. Any sin you want to commit, you can do it there. I come around the corner. Here's this swarthy, barrel-chested fellow standing there handing out gospel tracts. So I walked up to him and said, what's that? He said, good news from heaven, sir. I said, you don't believe that stuff, do you? He said, it changed my life. I said, put her there. Changed my life, too. His name was Joe. Joe said, I used to be a co-owner of the Drake Hotel. And I was over in Calgary working on a bulk beer deal. And when we finished our business, the salesman sitting across the table, I said to him, I don't know why I said it, but I said to him, I don't know what's wrong with me. I got all the booze I want, all the money I want, all the women I want. I'm miserable. The beer salesman reached into his pocket and pulled out a gospel tract, threw it across the table and said, somebody gave this to me today. Maybe it'll help you. Flying home in the plane, he'd read all the in-flight magazines, thought about that little paper, pulled it out, took off from Calgary, a sinner on his way to hell, landed in Vancouver, a saint on his way to heaven. Went over back to the Drake Hotel, walked in, said to his partner, I just got saved. Saved? What do you mean saved? My sins are all gone. Partner laughed. He says, you can laugh if you want, man. First time in my life I got peace. Partner said, well, we can't work together anymore. He says, no, you're right about that. Well, I don't have any money to buy you out. So, well, I couldn't take the money anyway. Dirty money. Walked out the door. Got a job around the corner. Short order cook. Spends all his spare time and money handing out gospel tracts. He's a guy who believes in tract distribution, you know. Now, the point again is that the guy who gave the tract to the beer salesman won't know till he gets to heaven how many tracts have been handed out to desperate souls on the street corner of Vancouver as a result of one corn of wheat, one grain, right? That's the thrill of life, that life produces life. And so this idea, well, we saw one person saved or nobody came to the meeting or whatever. Look, the farmer knows what he's doing. We think it's slim pickings. My daughter Moira said to me one day, you'd think the Bible said that the harvest is skimpy. Jesus said it's the workers that are skimpy. The harvest is plenteous, right? There's a harvest coming in. So don't lose hope. The Lord's on schedule. I go to many of these countries, and I'm just flabbergasted at what God is doing. The Middle East. You know what's going on in the Middle East? I visited Bahrain. A brother said, we'd like you to come back and visit all the assemblies around the Persian Gulf. If you gave them one night each, it would take you a month and a half to get around them all. 22 assemblies meeting in the Persian Gulf, in Abu Dhabi and Kuwait and Bahrain and the Arab Oil Emirates. I met an Egyptian brother. He told me 350 Christians breaking bread underground at the Aramco oil base in Saudi Arabia where he is. The most effective evangelist in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia. He was a student at the Muslim university. And someone had given his professor a Bible, and the professor thought a good use for the Bible was to tear it up and use it as bookmarks in the textbooks he was giving the students. And he got one of these, and he found the bookmark a lot more interesting than the book. And he went to the teacher and said, you got any more of this? And by this time, he'd ripped through the Old Testament. He gave him the New Testament. And he got saved, and he's an evangelist. And I think there are about 15 assemblies been established through his ministry there in the capital. You never heard about that. But God is doing a mighty work in the world. He's not discouraged, right? I love that verse. It says, concerning the Lord Jesus, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. And I figure if he's not discouraged, no reason for me to be discouraged. He's got a much better vantage point than I do. He's going to win. And we need to be encouraged by that. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Well, now, when we come to the wheat and the tares, this is a different picture, and let's be careful here. Let's not jump to conclusions. Let's not make assumptions. We have to look at the story and see what it says. In the first case, the seed is the Word of God. What's the seed in story two? What's the good seed? The children of the kingdom. So now, I mean, the principle is the same, isn't it? It's life that reproduces. I mean, that's why, like, some people use typology as code. Like, when I was a little kid, my dad would write a message in code. And once I broke the code, I threw the code away. I didn't need the code. I had the message. People sometimes are fooled into thinking that types are like codes. So they're reading the book of the Revelation. They say, oh, yeah, look at this. So the lion, yeah, I know who that is. That's Jesus. Oh, here, he's the lamb. Oh, look at that. Yeah, that's Jesus. Or the church. Yeah, it's the bride. Yeah, that, I know, that's the church. Or the body. Oh, yeah, that's the church. Well, why does he use lion there and lamb there? Why does he use body there and bride there? It's not just a code. In other words, the bride is the church in a particular aspect, right? It's the church in its love and loyalty to the Savior. Whereas the building is a different picture. It's the church in its pattern and stability. the church as a field is in its fruitfulness, right? So, yes, it is the church, but it's the church in a particular aspect. So, again here, the Word of God is seen as water, it's seen as a sword, it's seen as a hammer, it's seen in all different ways. It's here as a seed. These are not interchangeable ideas. It's used as a seed because Jesus is talking about the reproductive power in life. And he's saying the Word of God is like seed, incorruptible seed. It's life-producing. Well, the same idea is in the next parable, except now it's the children of the kingdom who have life in them and who are able to reproduce. The same idea. It's the power of the Word of God, the Spirit of God, resident in the believer now, that's manifested in this. And this parable brings a warning. It's not a matter of the devil taking something away. It's a matter of the devil adding complication, getting people entangled in something, right? It's the roots getting tangled. Now, the immediate reaction of the servants, what is it? When they hear that an enemy has sown tares in the field, what's their knee-jerk reaction? Yeah, let's get out there and rip out the tares. And his warning is, no, if you do that, you'll do damage to the wheat. Right? Now, the whole moral majority movement in the United States has damaged the wheat. In trying to pull out, in trying to rip out the influences in society that are negative, they've actually damaged the wheat. So now in the United States, when people think about Christians, they don't think, oh yeah, well, they're good people, they do good works in our community, they're well worth having, they believe what they say, and you know. Instead they think, oh yeah, I know the Christians, they kill abortion doctors, they're trying to take over, they're trying to ram their religion down our throat, they're trying to exert power to enforce their standards, etc., etc. And that we've done damage to the cause of Christ in the United States, well-meaning though it was, by trying to rip out the tares. Now, you know the difference between darnel, the wheat, or the tares, and the wheat, is that at harvest time, the darnel is light-headed. There's nothing in the head. Whereas the wheat bends over with the weight. And then you can tell the difference, because there's nothing of substance in the darnel, in the tare. And the Lord says, I can work all this out at the end. Don't worry about this. My daughter Moira was invited to go to Disney World with her band, her high school band, to play. And at that time, I think the Southern Baptists had a boycott on Disney World because of their gay days, you know. So she came to me and said, Dad, what do you think? Should I go? And I said, well, what do you think? And she said, well, you know, the Bible says that if you're going to stay away from all ungodly people, you'll have to leave the world because it's everywhere. If a man calls himself a brother and does that, then you withdraw from him. But you can't withdraw from all the unbelievers because otherwise you'll have to leave the world. So I think I should go and be a witness. And I said, well, I think that's right. We'll pray for you. God will preserve you, see? And she had some wonderful opportunities. In fact, what happened was there was going to be a big dance, and so she said to the teacher, well, I don't want to go to the dance. He said, well, everybody has to go to the dance. He said, what's the matter? Won't your parents let you go? She said, I never mentioned to my parents. He said, well, why wouldn't you go? And she said, well, you know, the dance is today. It's young people just showing off their bodies, and I don't think that's a healthy way to do it. He said, well, sorry, you'll have to go. She said, well, okay, I'll go to the dance, but I'm going to talk to everybody I can about the Lord Jesus so they'll know I'm there under protest. So 2 days later he came and said, we found an alternative for you. So she ended up going into this, actually was a room with pool tables, and there were a bunch of kids in there, kind of the misfits, and a couple of other Christians. And she had a wonderful time with them, you know. But I think that is the truth. It's not a matter of us trying to withdraw from the world. There are people who have this siege mentality, you know, to withdraw from the world. God hasn't asked us to withdraw from the world. He's asked us to live separated lives, but not isolated lives. We need to be there as a witness to the world, but we just don't get involved in its practices. So the wheat and the tares is a good parable that teaches us that it's hard at the beginning to distinguish sometimes between wheat and tares. The word that he used here for darnel, it looks very much like wheat in the early stages. But he says, you just let it grow together. I know, right? The Lord knows them that are his. We may not know, but he knows. And we need to leave that with him. And in the end, he's going to sort it all out. Okay, it's 10 to 11. What do you say we take a 15-minute break? And when we come back, we'll kind of motor through these last ones.